So thankful that you're here today, in particular because it's Father's Day. So to all you fathers out there, happy Father's Day. I don't know if you know this. This is kind of the state of our country and maybe our church a little bit too. Do you know Mother's Day is one of the highest attended days of the year? It's on the upward trend of days. Do you know what day is on the lower end of the trend? Father's Day. It's kind of sad, right? But praise God, we've got a lot of faithful fathers in our church who love their families, who lead their families, who point their families to Jesus Christ. And so, fathers, I just want to say thank you. I'm looking around the room, seeing all these fathers who right now or over time have pointed their children their whole lives to Jesus Christ. And praise God for that. Praise God for the testimony of that. And praise God for the testimony that that's going to deliver. Because no matter where you came from, we get to start a new legacy, don't we? Some of us came from generations of legacy of loving Jesus, and some of us are starting a new one. But these are the kind of legacies, fathers, that pay off for generations. And so praise God for that. And I just want to say we're thankful for you. And also, if you're like me and you've lost your father, today can kind of be a painful day as well as a day of celebration. I just want you to know that we love you and we see you. And this can be a really hard day, especially if you had an absent father or abusive father or your father's no longer with us. And so that can make for complicated feelings on Father's Day too. But praise God, we have the Father. Amen. That we can always look to, who will never fail us, who will never let us down, who's never going to pass away, and who we're going to get to go see our Father's perfected someday in heaven with Him. So praise God that we can celebrate our Heavenly Father on Father's Day too, which is what we're going to do today with a really depressing text. So, no, it's not depressing. It's just, it's another heavy one. If you weren't with us last week, we started 1 Samuel 15. And we kind of did part one of two parts. And so we're going to do part two today. But before we get into 1 Samuel 15, if you want to, you can go ahead and turn there to 1 Samuel chapter 15. But as you turn there, I want you to do me a favor. I'm going to say a word. And then I want you, if you're a note taker, write it down. Or if you're not a note taker, just think of it. I want you to think of a word that you associate with the word I'm going to give you. Is that clear? Like word association? Right, just the first few things, that words that pop in your mind, write them down or just keep it in your head. You ready for the word? Sacrifice. When I say sacrifice, not like a big long sentence, but what are just a few words that pop into your head when I say sacrifice? I'm going to give you a second. I want you to actually think of it. When I say the word sacrifice, what comes to your mind? What are you writing down? Now, here's the thing. I'm not setting you up. There's no right or wrong answer to this. There's lots of words that we can associate with sacrifice. But I want to ask you this. And so don't shout it out or raise your hand or anything. Well, actually, on this part, I was going to say don't shout out all the words you thought of. But on this one, do raise your hand if this is one of the words. When I said the word sacrifice, raise your hand if one of the first words you thought of was delight. Delight. Put your hand down, bull. All right, no. Connor's getting involved. We love it, Connor. All right, how about, let me give you another word. We could say joy. Did anybody think of joy? Sacrifice, joy. Okay, how about obedience? Anybody think of obedience? Okay, no obedience either. How about this one? This one we might land on. Did anyone think, when they said sacrifice, think love? We got one, two, three, maybe, right? Yeah, four, right? We got a few of those, right? I think for most of us, when we think of sacrifice, the first thing that, the first thing that pops in our head is the word delight, that we delight in sacrifice, that we find joy in sacrifice. Now, that I've said it, you're probably starting to connect some of those dots. But if not, how do those two things go together? How do sacrifice and delight go together, and why should they matter to us today? Well, I think they're going to. Like I said, we're going to continue in our sermon in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So I'm going to say this. If you weren't here last week, I actually encourage the church to reach out to people that weren't here, or your life group leaders to reach out to people that weren't there, to make sure that you heard the first part of 1 Samuel 15, because it was basically a two-part sermon. Everybody did that, right? So everybody's heard it? No. Okay, so the only reason that this is particularly important is because last week we addressed two of the most difficult topics in the Bible to talk about, and they're both in 1 Samuel 15. There's going to be a third one today that's not quite as difficult, but still a pretty big one. Sam, I'm going to get there, I promise, right? There's one that he's looking forward to that I'm going to have to address today. So last week, just really quickly, the things that we addressed is God commanded Saul and the Israelites to completely wipe out the Amalekites. Completely, everyone, from old to young, right, and all the livestock, all completely wipe them off from the face of this earth. That's a hard thing to wrap your mind around, that God actually commanded that, right? So we talked about that for a long time last week. So I'm going to address that this week. And if you didn't hear it and you kind of struggle with that one, because a lot of people struggle with understanding that one, go back and listen to the sermon. We spent like 20 minutes on it, right? So we're not going to do that today. So if you struggle with that, welcome to the club. That's a tough one. And then the other thing that we talked about is how God regretted making Saul king. And we talked about how can God, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing God, regret something? And we talked about the different kinds of regret, and it's going to matter today. And we talked about this Hebrew word, and used in context, kind of means either you regret a decision that you made, which God cannot do. The passage is literally going to say that God cannot regret a decision that he's made because he's perfect. Or there's the aspect of regret where you grieve, like, I regret that happened to that person. I regret that they had to go through that. That's the kind of the regret that, in the context that God is saying here, I regret the fallout that Saul's sin is going to cause, is causing. It causes God grief because God feels things in Scripture. Like, they use human types of feelings in Scripture all the time for how God feels. So God was really angry at Saul, the king, but he also grieved the fallout that it was causing and that Saul made these decisions. So if you struggle with any of those as we go through today, just know you're in good company. Go back and listen to the first part of this sermon because we don't have time to do more than that today. We good there? All right. So we're going to pick it up in verse 17 today is really kind of Samuel, who is the prophet, is going to kind of give us a recap of where we've been. So I'll kind of recap us from last week as we go through this. But here's the last thing that happened in chapter 16. Samuel called out Saul for not being obedient to God. We're going to talk about in a second how he wasn't obedient. And so Saul, the king, starts making all these excuses of why. Well, yeah, I was, but this. And he blamed other people and he made excuses. And finally, Samuel, the prophet, just said, stop! Exclamation point. Basically, stop talking, Saul. I'm not going to listen to it anymore. And he said, this is what God has to say about this. Like I said, this is pretty heavy right today on Father's Day, right? So that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 17 with how Samuel feels about a lot of the things that Saul has been saying. So verse 17, we'll read through verse 19 to start. And Samuel, again, he's the prophet from God, speaks on behalf of God, said to Saul, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. So here's what's going on. If you remember, God anointed Saul king because that's what the people demanded. They wanted a king like the nations around them. They wanted to be like them. So he gave them a king like them. Saul is proving to be a worldly king. And Saul's just made a bunch of excuses of why he didn't obey God. And then Samuel's response is like, aren't you king? Because in other places in 1 Samuel, when the people don't want to follow, Saul says, you come or I'm going to destroy your livestock or I'm going to kill you. God says to go, so we go. And what do the people do? They go because Saul's the king and Samuel backs him up. So Samuel's basically saying here, what, you did all these things I told you not to? Because, and the people, you're blaming the people for doing these things? Aren't you the king? Didn't God anoint you to be king? Keep going in verse 18. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? So again, last week, if you weren't here, that's the command that God gave. And this goes all the way back 300, 400, 500 years before, where the people of Amalek attacked the people of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, when they were at their weakest, when they were the most vulnerable, they attacked. And God defended them, and God said, because you have done this, when my people are in their land and they have everything that they need, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Like, I'm going to wipe out the memory of them in heaven. Right? So this was a promise that God had fulfilled. And also the Amalekites had attacked Israel, had been Israel's enemies for hundreds of years. And we're going to see as we go through this, doing evil to them again and again and again. So this is God fulfilling a promise that he made a long time ago. And so, again, if you weren't with us, this is how Saul did not fulfill what he was supposed to do. He came back with the king with him. You know, the guy who kind of represents the Amalekites and all of their evil, the king, he was supposed to kill the king, but he decided to come back with the king. He killed everybody else, but he came back with the king. And he came back with all the livestock and all the things that were of worth. He left the worthless things behind, but he came back with all the stuff that was of value. When God said, here's a simple command. Kill everything, keep nothing. That's the command that was given. So Saul's like, did you misunderstand the command? You said that you have obeyed, but this is what God said for you to do. Then why have you not done what God commanded you to do? Why did you, and this word's important, pounce on the spoil, meaning the livestock? Saul's about to make excuses for why he came back to the livestock, and he's going to try to make it sound good, but Samuel sees right through him. He says, you pounced on it. You took it because you wanted it. You saw it, and you were greedy along with the people, so you pounced on the spoil, you pounced on the livestock, and you did what was not just sinful, not just disobedient, but this word's important when we're thinking about what sin actually is. Why did you do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Why did you do what's evil in the sight of the Lord? So surely, as God's anointed king, when he realizes that he sinned, when he realizes he's committed evil, right, he's going to just repent of it right away. Or at least he's going to give some really good reasons for why he decided to do this. Is that the pattern we've seen from Saul so far? No, it's always an excuse. It's always somebody else's fault. Look at verse 20. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 20. And Saul, the king, said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil. Remember when Samuel just a minute ago said, aren't you king? But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. This is the second time he's tried to claim that it was the people, but also they wanted to do a sacrifice. Do you see, just right here at the very beginning, do you see the glaring contradiction here? Samuel says, Saul, why didn't you obey? And he's like, I did obey. I did exactly what God told me to do, and I brought back the king Agag. Do you see the contradiction right there? Somehow, Saul's convincing himself that this is obedience. God said to do this, and in the same breath that he says, I obeyed, I did exactly what God said, he said, and I also didn't do exactly what God said. Is that not us at times? Like, we think we know better than God. Like, we mostly follow what he said. We're pretty much in line with what he said. But it's almost like in our hearts, we're like, surely God, I mean, he doesn't mind if I do this part, right? And then make it worse, he blames his soldiers. Those are the people that are with him, his soldiers. He blames his soldiers for taking the livestock, saying, the people took the spoil. It's not the second, this is like the fourth time, I think, in 1 Samuel that Saul's immediately blamed other people for what he did. Well, again, Saul, are you the king or not? Then he basically lies when he's caught, saying all of this livestock was taken so that we could sacrifice. We talked about that last week. But Samuel already sees right through him. He said, you pounced on this spoil. You wanted this spoil. And as we're going to see in verse 24 here in a minute, one of the reasons he did this is because he feared the people. You can imagine for the people who were not that faithful to God, if they said, yeah, you got to fight this battle and then you don't get to take any spoil home with you, they wouldn't have been very happy about that if they weren't faithful to God. So Saul's going to say, basically, I fear the people more than I fear you, God. I care more about my reputation and my power and my control and what people think and that they're happy with me than I care about what you have to say. That's what Saul is really saying here. He fears the people. I mean, again, just like Adam before him, as in Adam and Eve. We've seen the reflection of Adam so many times in Saul. When he's caught in sin, he makes excuses, he justifies, he blames others. What he doesn't do is repent out of genuine sorrow for his sin. Church, how many of us, or maybe just people that we care about, people that we know, have failed to grow, have failed to have spiritual breakthroughs, have failed to be set free from sin, have failed in their relationships to God, and honestly, this spills out, failed in their relationship with other people because of their pride, because of their insecurity, kept them from truly repenting. And so instead of repenting and really confessing what they have done and really believing that they have done wrong, instead they're trying to convince you that they're right or that they're mostly right or somehow it's just not their fault, or even worse, they're going to get into that, yeah, you're going to say this about me, well, what about you? Tell me that's never been your reaction before, at least in your heart, when somebody calls you out for something and your first thought is, yeah, well, what about you? As if that has anything to do with sin, on whether you sinned or not. You know, often things don't change until we're forced to face the consequences of our sin and our actions and our disobedience, until we're forced to face the consequences of our pride. You know what? And praise God, sometimes that actually leads to repentance. You know what that's called? That's called learning the hard way. Now, I know none of you have had to learn the hard way, but I've had to learn the hard way. Right? Sometimes I learn in times of growth, but sometimes I've had to learn the hard way. And you know what? Praise God that he lets us learn the hard way. Have you ever thought about it that way? You know what learning the hard way is? It's God being patient with you. That he's already revealed to you the truth. He's already revealed to you where you need to repent through the Holy Spirit, through someone else, wherever it is. You know what you need to do, but you're refusing to let your pride down. You're refusing to walk away from your sin. So something really hard happens as a consequence of your own actions. God allows that to happen because he loves you. Because sometimes, man, we need a wake-up call, and God will allow that wake-up call because he loves us. I hope I don't have to do that with my kids very often, but there might become a point where I have to kind of let them suffer the consequences of their actions and learn the hard way so they might see the truth and come back. And that's a good thing. Praise God that he's patient enough, as Scripture describes God as long-suffering. Praise God that he's long-suffering and he'll be patient with us so we can learn the hard ways. But here's the danger in that. Sometimes even that repentance that comes when somebody has to face their consequences is not real repentance. You ever been in that situation where someone does confess and they seem to repent, but in the long run it just proves they were just trying to avoid the consequences of their actions still. And repentance was the way for them to get out of it. And eventually, probably not that much longer, they're going to kind of go right back to the same thing they were doing before. Man, now that is a dangerous place to be in spiritually. That is a dangerous place to be in relationally. And by what Samuel says next, by his response to Saul's whatever, it seems that Samuel sees right through Saul and what he's really about. Look at verse 22 and 23 in 1 Samuel 15. I'm just going to boldly say this might be the most profound thing that Samuel ever said. In verse 22, it says this, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold,'" here it is, "'to obey is better than sacrifice.'" And to listen to God and who he is and what he's called us to and his commands, "and to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination." The punishment under the law in the Old Testament for divination was death. So rebellion is deserving of death. That's what that means. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption," right, "to presume is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." He's rejected you from being king. Verse 22 is not only one of the most profound things that Samuel says, but it is an echo that rings to the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament. It's either quoted directly or in concept. It is repeated and grown throughout the rest of Scripture. This is a major tenet of who God is. You want to understand the character of God? This is one of those things that you need to understand about who our God is, what he's like, and what he delights in. And so instead of me trying to like really explain to you exactly what this means, because I think we can kind of figure it out, but I want us to walk through it together, I'm going to let God tell you what this means. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm chapter 40. We're going to look at this. This is actually a psalm directly from David. In case some of you, I'm going to say this at the end, but in case some of you are getting sick of all Saul's failures and us, our constant talk of repenting and confession, we're not going to stop that exactly, but next week we do get to David. I'm ready for some David. How about you guys? Yeah, it's going to be good. We'll get to David next week. But this is a psalm of David talking about the same concept. It's not a direct quote, but it's in line with the same concept. You're going to see it. In verse 6, Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, it says this, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted." Now keep in mind, you remember, sacrifice for atonement of our sins and burnt offerings are commanded by God. Like, to not do them to atone for sin or to give offer peace offerings, those other things to God, that is sinful not to obey God in these things. So keep that as the context, right? It's commanded to do that. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. But you have given me an open ear. That's the same thing as Samuel said, to listen, to hear what God is saying and follow his commands. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required, even though it's required. Well, what does that mean? Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. This is David saying, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. In Psalm 1, it says something like the kids were reading it out too earlier, right? I did not plan that, by the way. It's right here in my notes. Psalm 1, I delight in your law. Maybe you've heard me say this before, but you know how confusing that used to be to me when my faith when I was younger, when I was a teenager, was like, do this and don't do this. The law was something that held me back from doing what I wanted to do, but if I didn't do those things, I was a good kid. And if I, right, if I followed the law, I was a good kid. If I didn't follow the law, I was a bad kid. That's what my faith kind of was for a while. And so when David comes in and says, I delight in your will, I delight in your commands, I delight in your law, it's written within me. I just didn't get it. But this is what God delights in. When we love his law, when we want to follow him joyfully. Keep going in Hosea. Now flip over to Hosea chapter 6. You're going to go right in your Bibles, back into the minor prophets. You're going to pass Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. If you get to Daniel, it's right after Daniel. You're almost there. If you see Amos or Joel, you've gone a little bit too far. In Hosea 6:6, it continues to like help us understand exactly what this is saying when, not directly quoting Samuel, but building on what God really desires, what God's heart is really about, what he wants from us. In Hosea 6:6, this is one of those highlight verses. I want to give you guys a second to find it because I want to make sure that we're there together for those, especially that aren't on their phone and found it fast. Phones are cheaters. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 says this. For I desire steadfast love, which by the way can also be translated as mercy. That's going to matter here in a second. For I desire steadfast love or mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So this is a confusing thing because sacrificing an animal to atone for your sin was obedience. It was being obedient to God to do those things, but it's saying like he doesn't want us to do that. Listen, sacrificing out of obedience sometimes is what, or sacrifice, like following God's law just out of obedience is sometimes something we have to do. But without love, obedience without actually loving God and loving other people is worthless. Does that remind you of anything? And for in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13, it said you can have all the obedience and all the gifts and all the knowledge. You can nail the Christianity thing. But if you don't have love, if you don't have mercy for other people, if you don't understand God's mercy, then it's all worthless. It all means nothing. So what God is trying to teach us about his character is, yes, we need to strive to be obedient. That's what he's calling Saul out for. But in the end, obedience for obedience' sake, obedience to look good for people, obedience so you can check the religious box, God wants nothing to do with it. And church, if that's what you're doing, God knows it. If you're thinking that obedience for obedience' sake is going to give you favor with God, and a lot of times, a lot of us do it for, it makes us feel good, and it makes other people look at us good. So we obey, we're the good Christian for the sake of other people. Which is what Saul is doing. He's doing all this because he fears the people, not because he fears God. And God is saying, I want nothing to do with it. Jesus talks about this. Turn to Matthew 19, first book in the New Testament. I said Matthew 19, and I didn't mean Matthew 19. Don't turn there. Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, Jesus basically quotes Hosea 6:6, which kind of quotes Psalm 40, which kind of quotes Saul all the way back in 1 Samuel, right? It's all building a context for what God truly desires. And here's the context for Matthew 9. Jesus is having dinner with the sinners and tax collectors, the worst people in society, and the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees, right? If you're unfamiliar with the Pharisees, they were some of the religious leaders. They were known for how awesome they were at following all the rules. They were so awesome at obeying God and following his rules that they created a bunch of extra rules so you could follow the rules even better. Do you see the problem there? Again, they're doing the same thing Saul was doing in reverse order. They knew so much better than God that they added way more rules so that could help them follow the rules even better. Basically putting shackles on people saying, if you don't follow all these extra rules, you're also not good enough. They were awesome at it though. And so they see Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, these guys who nail everything. And they're basically saying to Jesus, like, how dare you eat with him? What are you doing? Here's Jesus' response in Matthew 9, verse 13. Matthew 9, verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, or if you remember, that can be translated steadfast love. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So what does God really want from us? Love. To love him, to love others, to have, accept his mercy and show that same mercy to others. Like, that's what true obedience is. If you go back to the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. If we loved God with everything in us, what would we almost automatically do? Obey. Because we'd want to obey. We'd want to follow him. So God really is warning us about the traps that come from trying to make God who we desire him to be rather than who he actually says that he is. And that's what this whole passage is really about. Us trying to make it Saul and us trying to make God who we want him to be other than who he actually is. And here's the two traps we can fall in. One, we follow the parts of the law that we desire to, and we make presumptions. That word's going to matter again in a minute. We presume that we can kind of shift on some of those things or go about it a little bit differently than the Bible does. We can kind of move into the gray area on purpose so we can do the things that we want to do, which is exactly what Saul was doing. He's saying, I obeyed. I mean, yeah, I brought back the king who represents all of the evil of those people. Yeah, I brought him back, but I brought him back for you, God. Now, how much sense does that make? But people do that all the time. They represent this is what God would want. And what does it have to do with what he commanded? Nothing. Because they want to do it the way they want to do it instead of what God actually says. But we can also fall into the other trap the Pharisees fell in. We make worship of God all about the law, all about the commands, all about being a good Christian. So it might justify us and make us feel good about who we are. To the point, this might sound ridiculous, but we do it to the point of even adding to God's law what is required of us or what is required of others. This is how people become super judgmental. You know, all the kinds of Christians that people hate being around? Super legalistic. They have all these requirements, these unspoken requirements of people that sometimes don't even have anything to do with the Bible. But they think it's best. And if you were a good Christian, you would do it this way. Man, that has nothing to do with God. Let's try to make God in our own image because we think this is how Christianity should be. So let me ask you a question today. Which one do you have a tendency towards? Because you absolutely do. Do you have a tendency towards legalism? Thinking about the law, the rules, being a good rule follower to justify how good of a person you are. And a lot of times, again, it's a reflection of how other people see you. And if you're doing if you're following all the commands and you're doing all the Christian things, then you feel okay about yourself. But also the dangerous thing is you're not doing those things and that's how you define yourself, and then you feel really low. You feel really bad about yourself. That negative thing always rolls around in your brain. Is that your tendency? Or is your tendency to be like Saul? With, you know, obedience is good and I follow God's law, but I don't want to be too serious about it. Right? I don't want to be one like this holier than thou. I'm like, what is that stupid phrase? So earthly minded, no heavenly good. Oh, give me a break. That doesn't even make any sense. If you say so legalistic, so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I'm glad you repeat, because that's what I thought I said, but I don't know. That's what it is. Does that make more sense for whatever I said? So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Right? That what? Like that doesn't make any sense. If we were truly heavenly minded, all we would do is good. Because love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the entire law. If that's who we were. But no, we want to make exceptions to that law about what it means to love God and what it means to love people. And exceptions to what God's called us to do and where he wants us to be and how he wants us to obey. Because we want to make God in our image so it'll fit in what we want to do. Not necessarily what God desires for us to do. Which tendency do you have? Can I encourage you just to repent of that and confess that to the Lord? And even if you don't have active sin to confess right now, just talk to God about that today or in your life group or this week. Just talk to God about, I know this tendency is in me. God, help me to long for holiness, not the kind of holiness that I make exceptions all the time, but like holiness, to always seek to do what's good. Or God, help me not to define myself by being a rule follower, by being better than everybody else, by comparing myself to other people and being judgmental. God, what if we cried out to God and confessed these things with a genuine sorrow for our sin, but also a delight in who God is so that we might follow him? Because here's the thing, in the end, what God desires for us is actually so much better than both of those things. Man, there's so much more peace and joy and hope. And here's the word, delight, on the other side of that. There's a reason that David delights in the law of God, because he sees what God delights in, and he's walking in what God delights in. You think David's not making his sacrifices? He's absolutely making his sacrifices, but he's doing it because he delights in God, knowing that God delights in him, and so he's following faithfully. And what does David have? Joy. I don't think we're going to get into it in 1 Samuel, but there's one point David is so excited about who God is, he's dancing, and people are like, David, are you crazy? And he's like dancing around because he's so happy about who God is. That sounds crazy to some of us, but he gets it. He delights in the Lord. He delights in the Lord. What if we saw who God is and we obeyed, and we thought of obedience not as something that we have to do, but because our God is so good, it's something we get to do, that we get to please our Father. We get to delight in who he is and how he sees us. And it all just became joy. Not always easy, but joy. This feeds all the way into Romans 12. If you ever heard me talk about Romans 12, 1 and 2, but if I was going to have a life verse, it might be Romans 12, 1 and 2. But in Romans 12, 1, it says that true worship is living our lives as a living what? Sacrifice. God doesn't actually delight in the sacrifice. He's going to provide the sacrifice. He delights in his Son, who he's going to provide so that we can be saved. So now that Jesus died on the cross once and for all so that we never have to sacrifice again, now we look to him who is our living sacrifices. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. Now we live our lives as a living sacrifice to God, thinking about every aspect of our lives and how we can give it to him in love and through love, obedience, so that we might make much of him and we might glory in his delight for his delight of us. That's what God wants. Isn't that so much better than whatever you're doing? That's how good our God is. This is about love and mercy and grace and joy and delight. This is what God truly desires and what Saul has gotten so badly wrong. Then Samuel states in verse 23, showing how badly Saul has gotten this. Listen, Saul, your rebellion, what you've done, deserves capital punishment. Meaning you deserve death for this. And your presumption is sin and iniquity. Saul presumed that he knew better than God. That's why he brought back the king. That's why he brought back all the livestock. He presumed on God. And what does Samuel call that? Idolatry. You're worshiping yourself other than worshiping the God of the Bible. Instead of worshiping the God of the Bible. And so in verse 24 through 31, we get Saul's response to this. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to read straight through almost to the end of the chapter. So we're going to pick it up in verse 24 and see Saul's response. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice." And so for a second, that seems encouraging, right? Saul's repenting. And God forgives those who truly repent. But keep going. There's more to it. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. By the way, you don't grab God's prophet or priest like that. And this was a metaphor for what's really being torn away. Keep going in verse 28. "And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" Ouch, right? Who is better than you? What a beautiful picture. Saul should have been grasping a hold of God as hard as he could. But he was grasping a hold of his kingdom, of his reputation, of what people thought. He was grabbing on the wrong thing. So God is ripping out his hands, just like Samuel ripped himself out of Saul's hands. This picture between Samuel and God is beautiful all the way through this. Keep going. Verse 29. And also the glory of Israel, that's God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. The saying that God can't regret in the way that God can't regret a decision that he made. And we're going to see at the end of the chapter, it says that he regrets, right? He regrets that in the way that he grieves over sin. He grieves over evil, but God can't change his mind. God won't change his mind. He's God. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. And here's where you get the picture of who Saul really is. I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Do you see it? Even in this moment, Saul is trying to make it about himself. Honor me. He needs Samuel to come back with him for his reputation, for his perception before all of the people. He needs Samuel to make those steps back to him to the place of worship so that he can hold on to his kingdom, so he can hold on to his reputation, and this is just who he is now. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. So Samuel goes back with him, but you're going to see why here, and we finish this out. And so I kind of walked through that as we went to try to save a little bit of time. But all of this, it's all being ripped away from Saul because his heart is not really for God. What does God want? Someone with a heart for him. So when he says in the passage, no, he's going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to someone who is better than you. You don't see that very often in Scripture, right? Who is better than you. But if you remember, if we were to flip back to chapter 13, verse 14, we're not, but it tells us why this man is better. And it's not because of his talent. And it's not because, like Saul, he's really tall and really handsome, the most tall and the most handsome. Do you know why Saul's the king? It's because that's exactly what the people desired. They wanted a king like the nations around them. They wanted a king that reflected the world around them. And that's exactly what God gave them. Do you see that? God knew they had to learn the hard way. This is them learning. He warned them, you don't want a king. Yes, we do. And God gave in to their demands. God almost never gives in to our demands unless we need to learn the hard way. Saul is the hard way. And so this king was not, he's not going to be king because he's the tallest, he's the most handsome, he's the most talented. Why is this king going to be better than Saul? Because he has a heart after God's own heart. That's it. That's why, I don't want to spoil it, that's why David is better. That's why David can stand in front of Goliath, not because he's awesome, but because he knows God is awesome. Not because he thinks he has everything he needs. It's because he knows God has everything that he needs. So he walks before God, Goliath, confidently, not arrogantly, absolutely confidently. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of confidence in the Lord? Like, I mean, come on, church. How good would it feel to have the kind of confidence that David or Paul or, not this side of heaven, but Jesus had in the Father? That is a life of peace and hope and joy and fulfillment and no fear and no worry. Hard things will still happen. Hard things happen to David. Hard things happen to Paul. The hardest thing ever happened to Jesus. It forms us to be more like him. But what if we had that kind of confidence in the Lord? You know what it comes from? Having a heart after God's own heart. That's what makes David better, because it's about God, not about David. And that's what I'm saying. That's what our lives as a living sacrifice would be. We're not making it about us and primarily our desires and what we want. We see what God wants. We chase what God wants, and we make it about him. That's where we find this confidence and this hope. And I'm sorry, Sam, I have to make this quick. We're going to close out chapter 15, and really, our time in this book focusing on Saul, Saul's still going to be a part of the story. The story's going to shift to focusing on David. And so the reason we're going to read this last, because it really shows us just how serious this sin was, just how serious God's judgment is, and just how serious God is about his glory. Let's close out with verse 32 through the end of the chapter, verse 35. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. I can't say it right. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. He thinks, oh, it's all over. Now I'm gonna make it through this. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. That gives us exactly why God's doing this. The Amalekites have killed and killed and killed and killed the Israelites for generation after generation. God knows what they're going to continue to do for generation after generation after generation. And God, in his love for his people, says, no more. And what does Samuel do? And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel, here it is, here's the regret. But Samuel grieved over Saul. He's angry, but he grieves. And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Again, Samuel's reflection of how God feels. God is grieving over this evil because of the fallout for Saul, the fallout for his people. So as we close today, I want you to picture this for a second. Samuel's probably 80 or 90 years old by this point. Like, it said he was old quite a while ago in 1 Samuel, right? He's old. And he grabs a sword and he hacks him to pieces. You know, that's not normal in the Old Testament. People don't normally get killed for their sin. Why do you think that happened? Why do you think Samuel hacked him to pieces? Here's why, because Agag should already be dead. Saul should have already followed through, as Saul was the representation of God's judgment and his glory against these people who had committed atrocities against Israel over hundreds of years. In this moment when God killed the king and all of the people was to be a representation of his wrath, of his judgment, of his glory to all the nations around, of how God fulfills his promises to his people and he brings judgment against evil. And Saul robbed God of that glory, that judgment, that anger, that wrath that would have made his point. And so since Saul's not doing his job, Samuel has to. Samuel has already stepped down as judge of Israel because they now have a king. But he steps back into this role to fulfill the role that Saul should have fulfilled. And he unleashed God's anger and his judgment against this king that represented everything that the people of Amalek had done to Israel. And he hacked him to pieces. As we've seen through this series so far, we need to have a very clear view of God's judgment. Because when we have a good view of God's judgment, we have an even better view of God's mercy and grace and what he gives to those who trust him and love him. Church, again, next week we're going to shift away from Saul to David. And have I said this already? I'm ready for it. This has been good. It's been really good, but I'm ready for the shift. But before we do, I think there's some of this that Saul is going through, the things that Saul does, the things that are reflected in Saul, are reflected in some of our lives. And we need to take that seriously. Listen, church, there's things that some of us, most of us, need to repent of. Things that we need to confess, things that we need to lay before the feet of Jesus Christ. If we're believers, knowing that he's already forgiven us for those things, but we need to confess those, get those things, repent, show genuine sorrow before the Lord that we have not followed him, that we have not loved him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. But we tried to make God in our image in some way, whether that's through legalism and justifying yourself by your actions, or maybe that's just kind of only taking his commands serious where we want to, obeying where we feel like it, but not where we don't feel like it. Listen, whatever it is, let's confess those things. Let's accept the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ so that we might move forward. I want you to feel the joy of what David felt when he followed the Lord faithfully and confidently. Somebody even said arrogantly. It wasn't arrogantly. It was just the confidence that God has got him. I want us all to live in the light of God's mercy, freely given to us in Jesus Christ. Don't give God half obedience or check the box sacrifices, but rather give him your life out of love because he's good. He's worth loving. Look into the truth of God's steadfast love and his sacrifice for you. Like, look into his immeasurable mercy and grace and find who God is, because in finding who God is in this, listen, you'll find exactly who you are. God loves you. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to delight in who he is and in his commands, and then realize, this is going to be, some of you need to hear this, and then realize in Jesus Christ, he also delights in you. Church, confess, repent, and then accept the truth. Let's come back next week, and let's just move forward together in the joy of following the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.